I'm going to read from Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just pray for Chris as he comes to speak to us. My Lord, be with Chris and speak through him. Speak through him so your words will touch our hearts and our minds and will make a difference to the way that we live. Amen.
Good morning. A quiz question to start us off. This flag, which country? I heard it over here somewhere. Albania. Okay. This is an advert for a Christmas present for you. I brought some books along with me called God's Secret Listener, and this is a book that will encourage you in the area of faith, because as you know, Albania was a closed country till 1989. And this story recollects how the organization that I work with, European Christian Mission, for about 20 years broadcast into Albania, and they had no idea if anyone was listening. Can you imagine that? No audience response possible to find out how well your message was getting across. This book tells you about a captain in the army who received the message of the gospel and is now one of the Albanian leaders. And I've got a few copies outside, and it would make an ideal present for people over Christmas, and they're £5 each. So I'll be outside by the door at the end selling them. Those of you who don't normally come here, there is a handout of the PowerPoint slides which is available at the welcome desk. And I'd like you now to turn to the passage we've just read and have a look here at the final part of Romans chapter 8. We're coming to the end of our look at the book of Romans for the time being. And what do we say about it? Well, we can say what an end it is. Today we're going to see some eternal truths that we as believers can luxuriate in. And maybe as the passage was read, your heart resonated with the tremendous teaching that the Apostle Paul has for the Romans in this letter. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Paul has been rewriting history in Romans 1 to 8, and he's rewritten history in the light of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. And what he's been saying is this: God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew, who lived here on earth a perfect life that Adam should have lived. And in doing this, he showed us the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that one of his offspring or one of his seed would bless the nations. And as we saw earlier when we were in the all-age worship from the Acts 13 passage, what we see is that this has now happened through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you know, and as we also saw earlier, Jesus was not welcomed as the Jewish Messiah. He was finally rejected by everybody, including those who were closest to him, his disciples. And Jesus died utterly forsaken, even by his Father. But as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. And it changes everything in these two areas. Firstly, it changes the possibility of us having a relationship to God, as we see in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, because the will of God is now written on the hearts of his people. And it also changes the relationship between peoples. And here in Romans, of course, and if we were going to go on to 9 to 11, we would see this worked out as Paul deals with this theologically. But it is illustrated most supremely, this change of relationship with other people, in the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. And the reconciliation, which is explained in the next three chapters, stands as an illustration of the reconciliation for all kinds of renewed relationship between people because of what Jesus Christ has done. So this is the message of Romans that the Roman Christians received, and that has come down to us through the centuries as a letter of major importance. And I'm sure over the last few weeks we've been struck by how important this letter is. It hasn't been easy to understand it, but it's been worthwhile getting into it. And so the key question is this. All of these wonderful truths that we understood over the last few weeks as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does it work out for you and for me? What difference does Romans 1-8 make to us today? Historically, Romans has been interpreted in many different ways. One of the ways in which it was interpreted was that it applied to something which is probably most of you may not be familiar with, but it was called the victorious Christian life. And this was the idea that the Christian experience was able to remove itself from the world to some extent, and we will be, through this process, be able to live our lives at an enhanced state of Christian perfection, more or less untroubled by the world in which we live. Do any of us live like that? Probably not. And when we looked at Romans 8 over the last few weeks, did you notice the prominence given to the Holy Spirit? Mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8. Why is the Holy Spirit given to us? Well, he's given to us as a sign of our salvation and as the power of God given to us in living out the Christian life. And so what you can say is that the Holy Spirit, as he works in our lives, will teach us what God wants us to know in our lives. And the whole point of Paul's argument is that the Holy Spirit is given to Christians because, as chapter 8 verse 1 says, we do feel condemned. Now, wait a minute, you're saying, wait a minute, Chris, read that again. It says, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But the reason we have the Holy Spirit is because we can read Romans 8:1, but our daily experience is that we feel condemned. We feel condemned as people. We feel condemned by what we do wrong. And the Spirit is given to us so that we are able to live in this world when we're defeated, when we know how things should be and they're not, when, as we saw last week, we don't know what to pray, when we saw last week we live in a groaning creation. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to give us hope of future glory right now. And also to give us faith that the life of the world to come is on track. The salvation of those who have believed the gospel is certain. And if one thing Romans 1-8 should have taught us, it is that the Christian can have full assurance of the truth of the gospel because of what God has given us through his Holy Spirit. But of course, that is part of the problem. Because even though we know it intellectually, we fail to move it down into our actual lives. And I think that is what Paul is going on about. And I would say that that is the particular issue that Paul is looking at right now. The whole question of Christian assurance. And the answer to this particular problem is to do with our experience as believers. You see, we have been told that we are set free from sin. Do you remember in chapter 6? But sin still remains. We have been told that we are set free from condemnation, but we still feel condemned. And chapter 8 says that we are set free from death, but death still remains. So you've got these three things. Set free from sin, but sin remains. Set free from condemnation, but condemnation remains. And set free from death, but death still remains. And if you look in verse 6 and also in verse 38, you will see that death is a key theme here. And what we find Paul doing is facing this issue head on. Because in the reality of death and suffering, God is working out his purposes for believers. We've had that little slogan, no condemnation, no separation, which we see at the end of this passage. But Christian existence right now, and the fact is that for us, glory and suffering intermingle. The Christian community participates in the suffering of Christ. And those of us who enjoy the blessings of the earlier part of the chapter from verses 1 to 17 are paradoxically those who suffer with Christ in the present time. And the "we know" of verse 28 is in the perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? That means that our knowledge of our lives as believers now is based on what we know about the completed actions of God. What the Father has done. And that brings us into verses 28 to 30, which I'm going to describe as three hijacked verses. A fire broke out in a Manila hotel when Filipino believers were attending a conference held by an American Christian agency. It was a major fire and many were killed and injured. A local pastor knew that some of his former congregation had been there and phoned up one of the organizers and asked him what was going on. He said that the loved ones were reacting as though they were not Christians, weeping and agonizing like they have no God. When Christians weep and agonize, the scriptures tell us that we weep and agonize with as people who have hope. We don't weep and agonize as people who have no hope. And it is important that we express our full emotions. And sometimes this verse, verse 28, has been used in a glib fashion for us to deny legitimate emotions. We might say things like, the Lord gives and takes away, or God is in control and works out everything together for our good. And even though we may know that, actually there's a possibility that we don't take people's pain seriously. We don't give them the opportunity to go through the full gamut of emotions, which is a part of the healing process in order to get better, because we have a very glib use of Romans 8, verse 28. You see, praise and worship is not the only response that we are meant to make in suffering. It isn't always in our emotions and experience, blessed be your name, on a road marked out with suffering. And the reason that we know that is because the Bible, in the Psalms, gives us many examples of lament. There are many opportunities when we can lament with the scriptures, because the scriptures deal with us as we are. And we shouldn't allow a particular glib interpretation of a particular verse to overrule the real emotions of people who are going through painful experiences. And Paul comes to this very well-known verse from the preceding context, which is that believers can call God Abba Father in verse 16, and that they are co-heirs with Christ both in suffering and glory. And these two verses come at the end of a passage that compares the present suffering with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. What is that glory? Well, as we saw last week when Tony was expositing the passage before that, it is the glory of the new creation. It is the fact that there is going to be a new heavens and the earth. And this new heavens and the new earth are going to be liberated from the decay and bondage that we see around us today. That is where we're going. So how do we know that in our lives today? How do we know that experientially? Well, we know it because of what I've already said, that we are spirit-filled believers, and truly as spirit-filled believers, we are acutely aware that things are not as they should be. So, when Paul says in the preceding passage, he talks about groaning, we too groan. We too groan as we await this fulfillment, the redemption of our bodies. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit or as a proof that one day we will be renewed. So there is an essential link between what Paul says about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and your own individual resurrection part as a resurrected body. And this gives us hope and a possibility to endure in prayer, as we see in verse 26. And that is the context for understanding verses 28 to 30. You see, verse 28 is not a soppy devotional verse stuck up on the calendar in your toilet so that you can get nice feelings from it when things go wrong. It is, in fact, tied into what has just been said in the text. And what Paul is getting across to us is this: God knows the mind of the Spirit. And we know that God works for those in whom the Spirit is operating. And the triple groaning of creation, church, and Spirit, the fact that we live in this world, we live in this church, and we live as individual people with a sense that things are not right, and because of that we groan and we cry out in prayer to God, we know because of this context that Romans 8:28 is the assurance that God's love will win for his people. That's the emerging theme. The people of the Spirit are God lovers who delight to obey God even if it involves suffering, because they are called according to God's purpose. What then is God's purpose? We're very individualistic in our culture, and we tend to interpret the Bible from our point of view, forgetting that it was written to communities. And we need to get away from defining God's purpose as anything that we want to do or that we are doing. In the Bible, who is called according to God's purpose? Well, Israel was. Jesus Christ was. Others were. And according to Paul here, the whole creation was as well. And the whole creation is going to be liberated into freedom that goes along, as we've already seen when we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, with the glorification of God's children. It seems to me to be true that we will not see the renewal of the creation, the new heavens and the new earth, until God has called all of the people that he wants to call into his kingdom. And so the development of the church, the maturity of the church, is directly related to how this creation is going to be renewed. And this originally was to be fulfilled through the image-bearing children of the race of God, the human race. And because Adam refused to do it, Christ has done it for us. And because Christ has done it for us, we too, in some small way, have a part as believers, those who are in Christ, in being involved in the renewal, not just of the church, but of the creation. I didn't see that message coming out of Durban. And the verse 28 has the thrust that God will do this. This is what God's going to do. And our purpose is to be called to the praise of the one true and living God who's made this possible. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to exalt Christ. Our purpose is to praise God. Our purpose is to enjoy him forever as a community. If verse 28 was a bit hijacked, then verses 29 to 30 have also been hijacked in theological discussion in cause of the doctrine of predestination. And we must not let this often sterile discussion distract from the glorious truths which Paul is describing for believers. What is the aim of verse 29? It is that believers become like Christ, and that in doing so, they reflect his image. This is the letter to the Romans. Why was this important in the Roman context? Think about it. There were images of the Roman emperor all over the Roman Empire. He was soon to be made divine by official decree. And Paul is reminding the Christians at Rome, if you like, as Peter describes them, the resident aliens, just whose kingdom they're living in. They are to be the images of Christ that challenge the images of the emperor. And Paul is saying, live now in your inheritance as heirs of the glory of God, as we see in verse 17. And Paul uses five great words here. The first one is that God foreknew. Well, what does that mean? It seems to me more than just knowing things about the future, which one would expect of God. It actually means this. It means that God has set his love on someone in advance. And the best example of that is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God set his love on Jesus in advance, and God sets his love on believers in advance. Being predestined is God's action in setting people apart for a particular purpose in which their response is all important. Throughout Scripture, you see a number of incidents with mediators, Moses, Joshua, David, the prophets. And you see that God calls them in such a way that he just doesn't say, Moses, do this, or Jeremiah, do that. What he does, he enters into a relationship with them. And he gives people the opportunity to say, oh, send Aaron. He gives people the opportunity to say, no, I don't want to go. And there's a relationship established there between the living God and the people he chooses. And that is the same with us. It is interaction. It is a relationship. And it's most fully shown in the obedience of Jesus to his Father. And when you go through John's Gospel, you're very clear about that particular obedience. Jesus was predestined to do what God wanted him to do. And then there's this third phrase, those that God predestined are also called. Well, what's the call? Well, the call is what happens when the Spirit calls people into the love of God, and then the Holy Spirit, which we've already been talking about, he works to produce faith, love, and hope in the believer. You see, this isn't describing all those who hear the gospel and reject it. It is actually something different. It is actually effective in a call of God. It's not like calling a dog who may or may not come. Some of you will have seen that recent thing in the park, Richmond Park, with this dog Fenton, I believe, where he chased all the deer and then the owner was running after him. It's not like that. This isn't like, you know, someone shouting, yeah, Fenton, Fenton, you know, stop chasing the deer. No, no, it's something very different. It's a creative call in that the call creates what it commands, because the God that we worship creates out of nothing. We had nothing in our hearts before God put something in our hearts that was worth having. That is the call. The call is your response to God's call in your life. It is your conversion. John Piper says this, which sums it up, I think. The call of God is not a mere invitation to people with the power of self-determination. Rather, it is an act of creation in people who are spiritually dead. That's what God does when you get converted. You are spiritually dead and God moves into your life and then you are given new life. That is the call working out in reality. And a little bit later, just over the page in Romans, he says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Talking in the context of Israel there. And then, of course, the call are justified, and we've been looking at that as one of the prominent themes in Romans. And then in verse 30, they're also glorified. And one of the things that we see here is that Paul will get us to glory, and nothing is going to stop him from doing it. You see, this is the absolute security of the believer. We cannot stop ourselves from getting to glory. These are words that show what God has done so that we can inherit what God has for us. It's not what we do. God is going to glorify his name through his people. And it means coming to the final resting place when God has worked everything for our good. Back to verse 28. And of course, from all of this, you can only conclude one thing, and that is that God is for his people. Can we accept that this morning? God is for his people. Is this too good to be true? Paul's argument proceeds then from verse 31 onwards through a series of questions to which the answers are nobody and nothing. If there's anyone here from any of the exam boards around the country, I'm telling people the answers before they do the exam. Nobody is the answer and nothing. And what Paul does here is he invites the hearers to suggest reasons why the security of God's people in Christ might be utterly less than secure. And he does it like this. Firstly, verse 31, he says, is there a threat from God? And the question is this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, I've told you, nobody. And of course we have a worked example of this in the Old Testament. You see, God was for Abraham. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but Abraham's son was spared. But God's son was given up for us. That's just an example from the Old Testament, which is an utterly reliable evidence that God is for his people. And if this is so, it's also obvious that he will give us, as it says in verse 31, all things. Verse 32. We've already come across all things in verse 28. What happens is this. The wise God will make everything available and beneficial to his people. Not, notice, just nice things. But also the things in verse 35 to verse 37, which we'll look at in a minute. But there is real security inside this promise, because outside of this promise, everything is shifting sand. Everything is full of futility. How can Paul be sure of this? Well, verse 32, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the proof. Because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It always comes back to what God has done in Christ. But we can also have threats from ourselves, can't we? Verse 33, I think this was mentioned the other day when Philip was preaching a couple of weeks ago. Who will bring a charge against us? Now, actually, I think Philip pointed out quite clearly that, I mean, a lot of people may bring charges against us outside of us who say, well, you're a Christian, how do you know all this type of stuff? But actually, the number one accusers of us are ourselves, aren't they? Because we're aware of how weak and how sinful we are. We're aware that things are not as they should be. And we think something along the lines, well, you know, because I'm like I am, might it be possible that God would actually leave me out? And the answer is no, because of verse 33, it is God who is the justifier. And then in the light of this, who's going to condemn us? Well, the answer is nobody, because Christ died and is now raised in verse 34. I said at the beginning, the resurrection changes everything. And not only do we live in the light of his resurrection? But, as we know from the passage preceding this, that Jesus is interceding for us, as all mediators do. So he's on our side. He hasn't just established the grounds for our security. He's actually praying that we will be held fast as we live our lives because he's mediating for us as an intercessor. So what or who could come between us and the love of God? Well, as Paul goes on here, he makes a quote from one of the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 44. And when you look at this list, you will find that Paul himself faced most of these things mentioned in verse 35. And so he delves back into Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 seems to me to be a psalm written by a faithful man of God or a faithful person during the exile who's had to endure all of the tribulation and suffering of the exile. And actually, even in that context of suffering, if you look in the psalm, he actually says, I think around verse 21 or verse 17, he says, God, wake up and do something about it. And that's the possible call. You know, when things are not going as you think they should, when there is suffering, when there are some of these things, Paul uses an example from the Old Testament that we can actually come back to God and say, look, God, I'm suffering. Help me. Wake up. We're in exile, as the case with the psalmist. And then, of course, there's threats from other forces. Verse 38. Do we live in fear of death? That's the main theme. What about astrological spirits and things that could harm us? Even across Europe in the recent past, I've been aware of a number of people who've been working in very difficult situations who've had some kind of curse put on their life and ministry, and they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ break through in that particular situation. What else might we fear? Do we fear the future? Do we fear unseen powers? Well, what Romans is telling us is don't fear these things. They have no power over your life as a believer. Because the unbreakable love of God is poured out for us. And that forces us to an unshakable conclusion that everything that is mentioned here is defeated by the blood of Jesus on the cross. These things mentioned in verse 37, 38, 39, they can make a lot of noise in our lives, but they're basically a defeated rabble. They have no power over the life of a believer. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Can we just say that together, and then we'll have communion? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Amen.